Let us pray as we come to the throne of grace this morning. Father, we will sing to the Lord, for you are highly exalted. For you are our rock and our refuge, our strength, our song. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, your sent Son, you have become most wonderfully and graciously, most mightily and mercifully our salvation. O our God, we bless you, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you for the holiness of the Father, all his holy decrees, all his holy actings, all his holy justice, all his holy love. We thank you, Lord God, for the Holy Son. We thank you for the purity and sinlessness of his person. We thank you for the purity of his humanity. We thank you, Lord God, for his pure and holy nature as Son of God and Son of Man. We thank you, Lord God, for that purity which was able to stand in the place of our defilement and our sin. We thank you, Lord God, for his whole course of obedience, which answers for our whole course of disobedience. We thank you, Lord God, for the faith and trust and commitment of the Son to all your holy will, to we who are often faltering and fickle. We thank you, Lord God, for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the truth that he brings. We thank you for the holy enlightenment he gives, the glory that he shows us of you as he shines upon your Son, our Savior. We thank you for the holy truth he brings. We thank you for the holy working in our own hearts, drawing us near, uniting us to Christ, and then, Lord God, dwelling within us that we ourselves might live holy unto you. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, thank you for this opportunity for us to come this morning and worship. Thank you, O Father, that we might be taken up with you, and that we ourselves might turn our eyes away from all lesser things, that you would be the focus, that you would be the object of our affections and our desire. Lord God, that we would find all our satisfaction and all our delight, all of our life and being, all of our hope and purpose in you. Oh, Father, will you help us? Father, we come confessing our own sin. We come confessing what you already have known. And yet, O Lord, you have made a divine and wonderful provision for in the death of your Son. We thank you, Lord God, for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you, Lord God, that you receive us for Christ's sake. We thank you, O Father, that we have access even now as we sing our songs and as we offer up our prayers, that you receive us for his sake, that you accept us in the Beloved. O Lord God, that we have no longer any condemnation. Lord, that there is no fury, there is no wrath for those who have believed in Jesus Christ, that we have been brought very, very near, that we are dear to you as your own believing sons and daughters. Oh God, thank you for this mercy. Thank you, Lord God, that we can worship now. Thank you that we have strength to worship. Thank you that we have desire to worship. Thank you, Lord God, that you meet us in our weakness and in our need, and that you are all sufficient. And so, Father, will you help us as we continue to sing the songs of redemption, as we continue to lift up our praises to you who are all worthy through your Son who has made it possible by the Spirit who energizes and gives us strength through Christ. Father, thank you for these blessings. Receive our songs. Continue to help us. Lord, fill our minds with the wonders of our redemption and the wonders of our Redeemer. We ask it in the name, the only name, that name which is above every name, even the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us again come to the throne of grace. Oh, Father, there is nothing in us. Lord God, we were ill, deserving, undeserving. All the glory belongs to you, not unto us. And all the boasting and all our confidence is not in the efforts nor in the resolves, Lord, nor in our faith, but in you, our God, and your Son, whom you have sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we are glad. We are glad that we can commit ourselves to you who are faithful, to you whose loving kindness is everlasting, to you whose arm is without limit, to you whose wisdom is infinite, to you whose mercy extends to the heavens, to you whose judgments are like the mountains. Lord God, we rest our souls, we rest our confidence, we rest our lives and our eternities in your blessed and wise and merciful hands. Oh God, we love you, and our boast is in you this morning. We delight in you, and we thank you for your grace and mercy to us in Christ. Oh Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace to us as a church family. We thank you, Lord God, that you have upheld each of us individually and in our families, and as a corporate family, you have upheld us through this past week. That, Lord God, you have forgiven us all our sins for Jesus' sake. That, Lord God, you have given us daily and fresh mercies whereby we can walk in your light, pleasing you. Oh, Father, we thank you for those mercies. We thank you, Lord God, for the strength that you give us. We thank you, Lord God, for the comfort and help that you have given to us in the midst of our trials. We thank you, Lord God, for the friendships that you have given to us with one another. We thank you for the mutual encouragement. We thank you for the mutual support. We thank you, Lord God, for this day. We thank you, Lord God, that you continue to uphold us. We thank you, Lord God, that you continue to provide for us, that we are able to provide for our own and able to provide beyond our very own families. We thank you, Lord God, for those missionaries, our missionaries, those who are your missionaries, who you have raised up for the harvest in so many places. We thank you, Lord God, for your mercy. Thank you, Lord God, for the work that is ongoing in Mozambique under the Woodrows. Thank you, Lord God, for the supply that has been made for the hospital. Thank you, Lord God, for the anticipated conference soon to come, the FIEL conference. Thank you, Lord God, for the faithful workers alongside Charles. Thank you, Father, that you continue to raise up workers, and we pray for that work. We pray that you will be pleased to grant surgeons and physicians and administrative staff and nurses who will equip and staff that hospital for the help of bodies and physical condition of men, even as they would seek to minister the gospel for their eternal souls. Thank you, Lord God, for the ongoing work in Montenegro of the Srbatoviches and for the presence of the McLaughlins there. Oh, Father, how sweet has that fellowship been, and how wonderful has been the ministry there. Thank you for the faithfulness of Stan and Vicky. Thank you, Lord God, that you have helped and supported and protected them through all these seasons of ministry in a very unstable land. We thank you for the stability that has been granted. We thank you for the families and students that are now continuing to attend the Bible study and the worship gathering on Sunday. And we ask, Lord God, for your increased blessing upon it toward the fruitfulness of souls, for their salvation and for their spiritual growth. Continue to uphold them. Oh, Father, we are thankful as well for the work that goes on in India and Mauritius. Thankful for the oversight that Jason gives to it. And Lord, thank you for the meetings these past week with the National Fire Conference and the pastors, for the encouragement that the pastors received through the fellowship and through the ministry of the Word. Father, thank you for your mercy and kindness to me. And thank you for the prayers of your people and hearing them and blessing. Oh God, you are kind to us in all these ways. Father, we pray for our nation. We pray for its direction. We pray for its leadership. We pray, Lord God, that you will raise us up as a people who have discernment, that we ourselves would exercise with regard to the responsibilities you give us as citizens, wisdom and discernment. Oh God, that you would grant grace, that you would show mercy to an undeserving nation, even as we were ill-deserving and undeserving of mercies. Oh Father, that you would be kind to us. Lord God, that you would turn the direction of this land around, a direction that is downward, institutionalizing those things which bring an offense to you and which are an abomination. We pray, O God, for repentance. We pray for God fear among our leaders. We pray for their humbling. We pray, Lord God, for a national seeking of you. O Father, outside of temporal prosperity and temporal benefits, that they would seek the eternal welfare of God, and the peace and shalom which you alone give. Oh, Father, would you be merciful to our land? Would you be merciful to those who serve on our behalf, our military? We pray, God, that you would show mercy to those who serve in the battlefield and those who support. We pray that you will show mercy to those who stay at home. We think of the families and the children. Oh, Father, we pray for them that you will uphold them in a very challenging endeavor. Oh, God, be the God of all grace and help to them. Thank you, Father. Thank you for being so merciful to us. Thank you, Lord God, for helping us come this day to worship you. You are worthy of all our thanksgiving. Oh, Father, we have not enough tongues. We have not enough mind. Our hearts are too small to render to you what you are worthy of. And therefore, Lord God, help us to resolve. Help us, Lord, fill our hearts with the remembrance of your mercies. Lord God, that our tongues would overflow, that we would speak your praises all the day and all the days that you should see fit to give us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we come to the ministry of the Word of God, I'd like you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the Lord's Day, and this is the last Lord's Day of the month, which is our practice as a church body to observe the Lord's table. Under that appointment of the Lord Jesus Christ, this observance is probably most likely one of those traditions that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. The traditions not of men, the traditions that were given from Christ to his apostles. These traditions, divine tradition, divine ordinances, divine appointments. And that's what we're considering. And I want us to look at one of those traditions that he makes specific reference to in verse 23. What he received from the Lord. That wonderful tradition which is to be our tradition and our observation as often as we observe it. 1 Corinthians 11. And I'll be reading verses 23 through 26. For I, says Paul, received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Paul speaks by the authority of Christ concerning what we call the Lord's table. And what is the subject of that table is not the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. It's not necessarily the Lord's sinless life and his wonderful words and acts that is the subject of this table. It's not his resurrection, his ascension, or his session at the right hand. It's not even his return, even though he will speak of that. But what we are to remember, what we are to call to mind, what we are to reflect upon, what we are to ruminate over is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he calls the Lord's death. The Lord's death. As we remember, as we come to this table, he says, you are also doing something else. The command is to remember. The command is to call to mind. But as we do that, we make proclamation. By our very coming to this table, by our receiving the elements which represent symbolically the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ourselves are making an outward proclamation of that death. And so we're going to consider this great subject matter this morning as we come to the table. And that's why we're not in John chapter 11. We've left Jesus at the tomb. Sorry, Tom. But we're going to see Jesus, we're going to consider Jesus himself in his own death. And then we'll look back and we'll take up John chapter 11. But I like to deal with this wonderful subject matter because this is the theme of heaven. The theme of heaven, according to Revelation chapter 5, is the death of Christ. The creation of the creative power and majesty of God is the theme of Revelation chapter 4, but the songs of heaven about Jesus Christ are about the death of Christ and the redemption that he accomplished. This is the church's sacred ground. This is the church's holy of holies, the death of Christ. And so I want us to consider this death this morning. Let's pray as we come. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that the wise head of the church, the one who gave himself for her, who offered up himself freely, willingly, wholly, effectually for his church, is the one who has given us this ordinance whereby we ourselves come in a perpetual memorial of what he has done. Lord God, help us. Help me to set forth that truth whereby our minds can hang on to it. Our minds can be minded upon it, reflect upon it, rejoice in it, reckon to it with regard to all our living. For indeed, that is surely one of the reasons for its appointment, one of the wise and holy, sweet reasons for the remembrance, that we might never forget the very ground upon which we are able to call upon you, the very ground upon which, as we gather and sing in these morning worship, that we're able to sing songs of deliverance, able to sing songs of joy, able to sing songs of hope, and it is all grounded in the death work of the Son of God. Oh, Father, we thank you for that, and we pray that your good and gentle, wonderful Spirit would lead us into a proper meditation and rumination upon this death, this great death, this incredible, astonishing, amazing, gracious death of the Son of God, Son of Man, for sinners. That as we come to the table, our own faith might be enlarged, that we might come, Lord God, grateful even more for that salvation which is ours in Jesus Christ, and that as we partake, we would partake with an increased understanding of what we possess in him, and that we would love him more and you more, and that we would follow you better. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. I submit to you that there was never a death like this death, the Lord's death. And let me begin, in fact, with that very statement. Notice what our text says, and this really becomes really the amazing thing to us. We're told that that Lord is the Lord Jesus. But as often, verse 26, as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. It's astonishing, and it's kind of a discord, isn't it? It's almost like a dilemma. The Lord's death, it sounds like an oxymoron, if we would really think about it. Lord, death. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians 2:8, this Lord is the Lord of glory. This Lord is the one who made all things, and apart from whom nothing exists. This Lord is the one who, we're told in other parts of the Scripture, is the one who through whom all things were created and by which all things are sustained. This is that Lord. This is that Lord that we will read about, that will bring a dead man out of his grave. It is the Lord's death, the Lord of glory, who died. And this is the stumbling block, isn't it, of the gospel? That a Lord should die, that a Lord should be crucified. It's the foolishness to the Gentiles. That indeed redemption, that rescue, that salvation would be accomplished by such a high one, by such awful means. The Lord of excellence who died, the Lord of glory who died, the Lord who is blessed over all who died. How can the Lord and how can death stand together? How can sovereignty and suffering coexist? How can deity and death be joined together? It's the Lord's death. And there is something that we are reminded about at the very beginning as we think about coming to this table, is that how astonishing, how amazing, and how mysterious is this faith which is ours. That it brings things together that we would think could never come together. And one of the glories is it is because there is a Lord and a death, and that they come together, that sinners and God might be reconciled and come together as well. It is the very nature of Christianity that it basically astounds all expectations. It should astonish and amaze us that the Lord of glory died. This incredible, supreme sovereign. I know you can tell me how it is, and you can tell me why it is that the Lord died. But this is what I hope you never get over. I hope you never get over how incredibly wonderful and amazing that is. That the high Lord of heaven, the sweet Lord of this earth, the sweet sovereign who is coming again, died for us sinners. He died. There was never a death like this, because there was never anyone like him who died. He was the Lord. He was God, the Son of God. And he remained the Lord as he was the Son of Man. He was the one who alone was undeserving of any death, being God. He was the one, and indeed Watts himself expresses the amazement of it all when he says in that wonderful hymn, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." Or Charles Wesley, "And can it be that I should gain? Indeed, it says, that thou, my God, shouldst die for me." And sometimes people like to rewrite the hymns. Well, let's not talk about immortality dying. Let's not talk about the amazing thing that astonished Wesley that my God should die. Let us just say that that man should die. But they're right. But they're right. They don't want to disjoin. They don't want to lose the mystery and the wonder and the marvel of this high, marvelous, mysterious grace that the Lord of glory should die. In fact, it's a death in which his life is not taken away from him involuntarily. It's a life that he himself lays down. The Lord dies by his own will. He commits his spirit into the hands of the Father. Jesus said, as we've been in John chapter 8, "I have authority. The Father's given me authority." What? "To lay down my life, to give it over into the jaws of death. But he's given me authority as well, that when it's clenched its jaws over me and it's held me for 3 days, that for 3 days that Holy One will undergo no decay. And after 3 days, by his own authority and power, he'll break the jaws of death and rise to life. The Lord laid down his life. The Lord's death. Doesn't it amaze you that all it takes to create a universe is a word? But to redeem our fallen race, it takes the divine life of God. Do you understand how incredible it is, our redemption? It's far greater, and it required a far greater work and act of God than the creation and the sustaining of the universe. God can create worlds that we cannot see. He can do things that we cannot imagine simply by his own fiat and word. But to redeem fallen sinners, he himself must come into this world as God and man to redeem us. It is a mysterious, mighty act. It is the Lord's death that we proclaim this morning. Never a death like this, because never one like that who died. But never a death like this in terms of its awful dimensions. The nature and the awfulness, the dimensions of which he himself underwent. He was not deserving of suffering. He was without sin, the scripture said. And yet he suffered more in his death than any suffered in history, and that more than any will suffer in eternity. No one, not all the citizens, if you could call them that, all the residents of that real and conscious torment in hell that will go on forever and ever, not a single one of them has ever suffered what Christ himself suffered on that cross. I mean, it was awful in its physical dimensions. It was awful in its social dimensions. Awful indeed that as he came to that awful day, he himself was deserted by his own followers. That he was betrayed by that one whose feet he washed. Awful enough indeed that he himself would be spit upon and reviled, not simply by the Roman occupation, but also by his own. That he would be rejected. That they themselves would take Caesar over him. Crucify him, we have no king but Caesar. Awful enough that he himself, anticipating the ignominy of the cross of Calvary, should find himself slapped and spit upon, reviled and mocked, even as he himself hung on that cross, stripped and staked, slandered and slaughtered. But that is not the soul of his sufferings. As the Puritan said, the soul of his sufferings are the sufferings of his soul. He endured more than just physical deprivation and physical shame and the mocking and the departure and the betrayal of friends. But it was this that made his death so awful. He suffered unlike any others. That he himself, that Lord, would say on Calvary's cross, in fulfillment of the prophecy of the suffering of one, the son of David, that greater son would speak of a greater suffering when he would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And out of that cry of dereliction is a cry that evidences the greatest suffering that any has ever underwent. The Lord of glory, the Son of God incarnate, the God-man drinking our cup. The cup that is spoken of in the Old Testament. The cup of divine wrath against sin. That awful cup that was represented in so many ways as being passed from nation to nation. A cup of judgment of the outpoured wrath of God before which no nation could stand and before which we are told in Nahum all the mountains would melt. It is that which he himself now drinks, the cup given to him by the eternal Father, the cup of woe, the cup of judgment, the cup of wrath. And there we are informed of the awful realities of what he himself endured in that death. Two unprecedented and awful realities came together in the Lord's death. The anger of God and the abandonment of God. You know what hell is? Hell is a real place. Hell is a real reality. But if we could describe what the character of hell is, it is this. It is the anger of God against you, and it is the favor of God away from you. It is to be abandoned by God in terms of all sense of his gracious, delightful presence. And all grace, all means of support, all of that is withdrawn. And with the withdrawal comes the full measure of divine wrath, a crushing. And here it is. This death was an awful crushing that we spoke of a month ago. Never has such a divine holocaust come upon anyone, like the holocaust of God's wrath fell upon the Son. The full, unmitigated, unrestrained, focused fury of God, able to bury a billion Babylons, able to obliterate all the stars of the universe, able to melt a million mountains, was funneled like a terrible tornado upon the Lord while he was on that cross. And it was at that moment that God, in his mercy, in a certain sense, portraying judgment with darkness, but also veiling, as it were, the wrath that was falling upon his Son in that moment, was casting him into that very presence of his divine wrath. A wrath that none who believe in him, beloved, will never know. The wrath which he experiences, those believing in him will know not a single atom, not a single spark, not a single moment of divine wrath. But on that cross, Jesus felt it all. Jesus experienced it all. In that moment, as it were, Jesus did not have to descend into hell. Hell itself descended upon Jesus in the wrath and abandonment of the divine Father against him. It was unprecedented. There was never a death like this. When God barely bares his arms, the hearts of men grow faint. When he sends a tsunami, or he begins to rattle the earth, or he blackens the heavens, when he lets loose the volcanoes, men themselves shudder and it becomes news. But that's only the fringes of his ways. Man has not seen in any measure in this life, in this history, the fullness of the wrath or the nature of the wrath that fell upon Jesus Christ. Those cries were not only the cries of feeling the wrath and the judgment of an offended holiness of God, but it was compounded and all divine comfort and light was removed from him. Most received some comfort in death. Christ got none. No comforters. No Nahums for him. No compassion from the Father with whom he enjoyed eternal fellowship. The Father turned, as it were, his face away as he bared his arm toward him. He could not look upon him as he bore sin and received the wages of sin in his own humanity for the sake of our souls. It was a spiritual desertion beyond all imagining. No one, beloved, has ever been deserted like Christ. No one has ever been crushed like Christ. No one has ever felt and known and experienced such a death as Jesus experienced. There was never, never a death like this. Jesus bore in his body, in that moment of time, what sinners in hell, because they are finite creatures, will spend the rest of eternity having meted out to them. Jesus got the full weight of the wrath of God against our sin. There was never a death like this. Never a death like this in its awful dimensions, but never a death like this in its glorious design. What's the purpose of it all? I mean, what is the purpose that there should be such a unique person, the God-man, the Lord, dying? And indeed, what is the purpose that it should be so awful in its dimensions? That he himself, the sinless, pure, innocent one, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who has come to carry out all the pleasure of God, that he himself should experience such wrath and such abandonment? We know the answer, and I'll give it to you in two little phrases. For sin, for us. For sin, for us. The great issue of humanity ever since the day of Adam has been our sin. It is our sin that separates us from God. It is our sin that brings the righteous judgment of a holy, offended God upon every single sinner, from the tiniest little sin to the greatest sin. Whatever we can imagine is whole and infinite and holy offense against God. It is because of that the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He will impute, he will charge to Christ our guilt, our iniquities, our complaining, our grumbling, our lusting, our name of sin, our anger, our wrath, our impatience. Every single sin that marks our race, every single sin that we ourselves feel in our, and all the offense which it deserves, he imputes that guilt to the Son. He makes him who knew no sin, In a wonderful transaction of grace, he makes him who knew no sin to be sin, to be that awful ground zero of the only thing that he hates with a holy hatred in all the universe, sin. And he lays it upon his own Son. He becomes the chief sinner of all sinners. And bearing in his own body on the cross our sins, he himself receives the divine judgment, the divine wrath, and undergoes the divine abandonment. He bears our sins. He's crushed for our iniquities. And beloved, this was the greatest death ever designed. This was the greatest death ever purposed. Because without his death, there would be no atonement. Without his death, there would be no satisfaction. Without his death, there would be no salvation. Without the death of the Son of God, Son of Man, there is no salvation. There is no redemption. There is no dealing with the great issue of our sin. Christianity, our faith, we come to a table in which we are the only ones by faith in Christ who have a legitimate expectation that our sins have been dealt with. We have an atoner. We have one who has given, who has satisfied the justice of God that the mercy of God might come to us. Who fulfills the love of God in a loving purpose in imputing to His own Son our sins that He might be gracious toward us. He came to give His life a ransom for many. There's never a death like this. Men may die for men to give them a temporal deliverance, but there's no one who can die for men to rescue and redeem and save his soul. Fourth, there's never a death like this in its glorious display. The Lord's death. And we think of it and you say, what a way you've described it. Yes, in a glorious and wonderful person, the Son of God, the Son of Man. But then you describe it in terms that are so horrific and so awful. And there's no way at all that we can diminish what He Himself suffered on that cross. There's no way we ought to diminish or put aside what sin itself provokes out of the heart of a holy and righteous God and what sin will receive. There's no way, ye who think of sin but lightly may judge it by the cross, how God deals with it. If He spared not His only Son for the sake of our sin, will He spare any who live in their sin? But as we look at it, we'd say, what is it? What is it, and how can you say that it's a glorious display? How can there be anything lovely and beautiful in the death of Christ? How can there be any glory out of that death? Let me tell you, there was never more than in His death did the Lord Jesus Christ was so magnified in His beauty. Never than on the cross was the humility of Christ so manifested. Oh yes, to come out of glory, to take that infinite stoop out of the highest place of the pristine eternal glory which He possessed, and to take up and assume the rags of our humanity was something indeed glorious that we cannot even have comprehension of. It was infinite, it was incredible. But then to take and to marry our flesh and to take it all the way to the cross, all the way to the cross in which He, the beloved Son of eternity, would now know the wrath of the Father. What a stooping and a yielding and a humbling of Himself. He comes to the lowest place that the lowest sinner might be saved. Salvation is not up high. Salvation comes out of heaven in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ. Salvation comes and walks on this soil. Salvation comes and fulfills the responsibilities to God that we never fulfill. And it goes to the cross indeed and it bears the wrath that we ourselves would never want to know in our right minds for one moment. For one moment we could never stand. But there He goes, and He goes down to the lowest place. He goes all the way down to the grave that we ourselves, believing in Him, might lay hold of the mercies and salvation of heaven. Never, never when He was so abandoned, never indeed when He was so left by men and as it was deserted by God, was the patience and trust of the Son of Man so gloriously demonstrated as He offered Himself in the supreme act of faith and trust. He delivers Himself over, trusting that the Father will give Him the victory. The death will not close its jaws over Him forever. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, believed and trusted God. And trust never came to its highest point but at that cross. Never when He was so rejected by men and God, when men were in their most unloving bearing toward Him, was He exercising the highest act of love ever shown for a race. He loved us and gave Himself for us. This is love, isn't it? Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? unloved, forsaken, rejected, but He Himself loving. Never when He was without mercy was the mercy of the Lord so abundant. Never when He Himself found no compassion was He on that cross extending the greatest compassion ever seen. All through His life, giving Himself, giving His words, giving His wisdom, giving His strength, giving His comfort, giving His counsel. And finally on the cross of Calvary, Himself giving Himself, pouring Himself out in the ultimate act of compassion for needy sinners. He gives Himself the best bread. Never when He was so reviled was the meekness of the Lord so manifested. Never in any other death did one bear such injustice with so little, yea, no vengeance. Men can mock us and men can say things about us, and part of it will stick in some measure. But what they said about Him, none of it could stick. He was holy, undefiled, separated from sinners, and yet He Himself was esteemed the greatest of sinners. And yet at that very moment, when He Himself was receiving the mockings of men, He reviled not, He held His tongue. All glory of the person of Christ, as it were, it converges at the cross. All of His meekness, all of His mercy, all of His compassion, all of His love, all of the beauty of His pure humanity comes to its highest expression there at the cross. Never when He was deemed so guilty and unworthy was He so obedient. Hung between transgressors, the greatest servant who ever obeyed the Lord. He yielded Himself to death was the greatest act of obedience ever rendered to God. Never when He was stripped of everything that He had was He able to promise all that He could give. I tell you today, you will be with Me in paradise. Strip Him, beat Him, crucify Him, but He is all life, all mercy, all compassion, all that we need there. Edwards writes these words, "Never was His humiliation so great as in His last sufferings. Never was He subject to such ignominy as then. Never did He suffer so much pain in His body or such sorrow in His soul. Never was He in so great an exercise of His humility, meekness, and patience as He was in these last sufferings. Never was His divine glory and majesty covered with so thick and dark a veil. Never did He so empty Himself and make Himself nothing as at that time." And then He says this, "And yet never was His divine glory so manifested as it was on that cross. There was never a death like this." Because it wasn't the death of patience, it wasn't the death of faith, it wasn't the death of trust, it wasn't the death of eternal love, it wasn't the death of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it would be by the very means which He Himself would accomplish all the sweet, merciful, saving purposes of God, and through which we ourselves could receive all the fullness of grace and truth and life that is in Him. Never a death like this, fifthly, in what it effected. There are many deaths, but many deaths, none of them accomplish what He has accomplished. Never in so much weakness, apparent weakness, did Jesus Christ accomplish the greatest ends of God. He made the full satisfaction for sin. He swallowed up the cup. He drank it fully that those who come to Christ will never have to drink at all of the anger or the wrath of the living God. You'll never taste it. You'll never taste. We'll never know what Jesus tasted and knew coming to faith in Christ. He satisfied it. There's no more fury in God for those who have believed in the Son, because the Son has drank up all the wrath. The Son has satisfied all of the offense of God. The Son has taken the judgment for sin and the condemnation which we deserved. This death is more satisfying to God than all your sins can be displeasing to Him. Isn't that wonderful? There is more sweet savor in the Lord's death than there is offense in all your sins. There was never a death like this. And even as Tim has been mentioning, not only did it make a satisfaction of the wrath of God and satisfy an offended justice that God now could be just and the justifier of him who has faith, but also it removes the guilt. It brings us pardon with God. There is the forgiveness of sins, which the old confession, the Heidelberg Confession, says is the chief mercy. Because if your sins don't stand against you, then God doesn't. If your sins have been removed, you're in the favor of God. And that is the great chief mercy. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Not the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, but the blood of the eternal Son of God. When he had taken the cup in Matthew 26 and given thanks, he gave it to them. Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. If you knew your sins, you would be singing hallelujahs. Isn't it a wonderful thing that our sins don't count against us? Isn't it a wonderful thing indeed that though we despair of sin, God did not and sent His Son? Isn't it a wonderful thing that even though sometimes they harp and molest us, when we bring them back to remembrance, that God for Christ's sake has remembered them no more? Isn't it wonderful indeed though they seem near and go over our heads, that we don't have to plead for hyssop or anything else, but that Jesus Christ by His satisfaction has removed them as far as the east is from the west, put them behind His back, and all that we have is the face of God in mercy to us. Isn't that a glorious thing? That's what He did here. When we come to this table, we are drinking of the mercy of God through Christ. Our sins, we can say, as He said to that paralytic, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. And who can forgive God, as the Pharisee said, but God? It affected a cosmic reconciliation. Sin separates us from God. And what does the work of Christ do? It reconciles. It brings together those who were at enmity, those who were estranged. It makes peace again. And we're told not only that that blood work is able to restore us sinners, but that blood work by the design of God is able to restore those things which are visible and invisible, those things on heaven and on earth. He is able to effect a cosmic reconciliation of things in a way that's hard to understand the fullness of it. But indeed, if He can reconcile a cosmos, don't you think He can reconcile your soul to Him? There was never a death like this. An enmity destroying, peace restoring death. On that little hill in Palestine, on a little tiny planet buried in the great cosmos, on a wooden gallows, peace was made forever. It effected a full redemption. Sin put us under bondage. We were carnal, sold under sin, slaves to sin, bound to its power. Death row, waiting execution of the sentence. And Jesus Christ, by His blood, redeemed us from the curse of the law, set us free. Set us free not only from the consciousness of a sin that would condemn us, but set us free really that we ourselves might live unto God in newness of life. Out of sin, He shall save them from their sins, not to be converted to live in the same filth and defilement and depravity according to the course of this world as they did before, but now in newness of life by the power of His death. It affected for us an unhindered access to the living God through a new and living way. It opened up heaven to us. It opened up access to us. It opened up the Father to us. No longer now do we have shadows and types. No longer now do we have barriers and walls between us and the living God, because His flesh has been rent and we ourselves are able to draw near. We're able to come as those with the unique privilege that we can bow our heads wherever we might be and know that we have come into the most holy of holies, into the very presence of God through our mediator Jesus Christ. We are no longer steps and steps removed, but we've been brought near through the blood of the righteous Lamb. Amen. It effected a new life in God. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin, be dead to it, no longer alive to it, and live to righteousness. He gave us his death, produced in us, secured for us a new attitude with regard to the things in which we once lived, that we hate them. We do not desire them. We want to walk away from them, and a new disposition and a new captivation and a new compulsion to live toward the living God. That's all he did. That's all he did on this cross. That's where we come. And we come to this little common table. We come as just kind of like common folk. And we partake of just little, as it were, little common elements of bread and a cup. But beloved, it is absolutely supernatural and uncommon, astonishing and amazing what this death has done. There's no death like this. Amen. We can't think of him. We can't think of this death in any common kind of way. So what do we do as we come? Well, I submit that we ought to proclaim his death humbly. We ought to come to this table humbly. We were no closer to heaven than anybody else who's ever lived. Every single one of us was as deserving as any to be cast into that awful judgment which he himself bore. None of us. None of us were any marked difference in the eye of a holy God. We all ourselves were under that judgment. He came and he drew us. Why are we here? Why are we believing? Because of anything in us? No, it's because of his mercy. His death purchased for us the blessings of eternity. His death purchased for us the influence and the work of the Holy Spirit. His death secured what he died for, his people. Why are we here believing? Because he died and sent and rose again and sent his Spirit. Our life comes at the expense of his. Come as you come to this table, not only humbly. And indeed, what is it? What's implied in that humbly? I would speak to some of you who maybe are here for the first time, or maybe some of you are visiting, or maybe some of you have just come for a long time. Humility expects one thing, that I realize who God is and I realize who I am. I realize his holiness and I realize my sin. And I realize that there is nothing that I can do in my own strength, no matter what, even being here and singing the songs of God, that will bring me any favor with God. The only way that I get favor with God is through the Son who has done it all. And humility expects that I myself will humble myself under the Word of God, under the revelation of His holy character, under the sweet revelation of the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, and that I myself, if I would avoid the wrath, the certain wrath to come, would know that in Jesus Christ is a refuge and a rock and a Savior and a Redeemer in which I can find salvation, pardon, peace, forgiveness, new life. Humility is one of those things indeed that I pray that God would give to every single one of us this morning. That we ourselves would humble ourselves under the revelation of God, because it is the most happy humility that we can enjoy. Because in that humiliation, in that trust and faith, is all our happiness. All the happiness, the joy of the forgiveness of sins and in that new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we tried to earn any salvation, we know what it was, don't we, dear people? We couldn't earn salvation if we had a million eternities. In fact, all we'd be doing is putting ourselves, like the U.S. government, daily in debt. And man, you think that debt's bad. Ours was awful. And all we do is pile it up. Even with our supposed works of righteousness, we continue to pour defilement upon the throne of God. He was content to be accursed, that we'd be blessed, forsaken, that we'd be forgiven, condemned, that we might be acquitted, rejected, that we might be accepted, and so we would understand why Wesley would say, "Oh, for a thousand tongues." Proclaim his death lovingly. He loves us. That's why. God had a loving purpose for us, and what is the proper return for love but love? Trust, humility, gladness, and love. No better return can be made. Isaac Ambrose said, "If I had 1,000 hearts to bestow on Christ, and they were enlarged and stoked to the highest pitch of affection, all these would be infinitely short of what I owe to my dear Lord and dearest Savior." It falls short, but oh, that we might give it. That we might give it. Don't despise this death. Beloved, let us come to this table. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim something most incredible and wonderful, the Lord's death. The theme of heaven, let it be the theme of our hearts as we come. We thank you for the appointment of the Lord Jesus Christ for the benefit of our souls. Lord, we do not want to forget you. We do not want to forget your death. Oh Lord, we want it to be emblazoned and fixed firmly in our own minds. The cost, though free to us, Lord, utterly, infinitely costly to you. We thank you, O God, our Father, that you did not spare the Son, that you might spare us. We thank you, Lord God, that the Son of God, willing to fulfill all your holy will, and out of love for those whom you gave to him, that he came voluntarily, cheerfully, obediently, faithfully, humbly, to save our souls by taking in his own body our sins and bearing in his own body the wrath which we deserved. Father, we thank you for what we have in him. He is our all in all. Thank you for these elements. Thank you for the bread, even from him who said he is the true manna, that he is the bread of God, the bread from heaven, the bread which we need above all other bread. Lord, having this bread, we ourselves are satisfied and full. Lord, we receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Father, we thank you for the fullness that is in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the sweetness. We thank you for the all-sufficiency. We thank you for the satisfaction that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so help us, Father, as we come together to partake of this table, to remember the death of Christ, to proclaim it. Oh, Father, help us then to participate with a grateful, thankful remembrance together as we take this bread. Increase our faith. Enlarge our hearts and our minds toward the wonders of your saving mercy to us in Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.